Thank you for your grace. We just sung to you amazing grace, and grace like rain falls on me. Lord, we see ourselves in a shower of your grace, undeserved favor. We are so grateful for that. We're so thankful that you continue to reach out to us and draw us and work within each one of us. We pray that you would bring us into a deep abiding relationship with you. We pray that we would be established well in you. I pray for every Christian in this room that they would be established in you, believing you, and that nothing could shake them from their faith, and nothing could shake them out of that life lived for you. You have said that if we will build our house upon the rock, that the rain and the wind and the storm can beat against our house, but we will remain. But if we build our house upon the sand, then the rain and the wind and the storm will beat on our house, and great will be the fall of that home. Lord, reveal to us where our house is built upon the sand, and help us to build it upon the rock, that we can take the storms of life that come our way and stand glorifying your name in all that we do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to revisit verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, talk a little bit about creation, but know just a couple of things before we get there in way of a reminder. We saw last week in our study that in the beginning was the beginning of the time, space, matter continuum, that God is not inside of time, space, and matter creating the things that are here with us as Him being here with us, but He is outside of the universe and He created the universe. Therefore, He is not bound by time. He is not bound by matter. He is not bound by space. And just as Einstein discovered that time is relative to you and I, time is relative to God as well. He said that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So in the beginning, and when the world was created with such incredible force and such incredible energy, speed, gravity, all of those things coming into play, we're not quite sure exactly what happened. And I don't believe there is anyone that knows what happened. And I made the statement last week, and it's such a true statement. We don't know what we don't know. Therefore, we don't know. God said to Job, after Job had... And the thing about the book of Job, when you read through it, his three comforters, who are really miserable comforters, and Job calls them that, the three comforters act like they know all about God and they know everything that's going on. And then Job comes on the scene and Job acts like he knows everything that's going on. And then a young guy comes on the scene and he acts like he knows everything that's going on. And really, when you look at all of their perspectives, the young guy has a better perspective of what the Bible says than any of them. But finally, in chapter 40, when God shows up, He says to Job, "You ready?" He says, you gird yourself like a man because I'm going to question you. You've been questioning me for 40 chapters, basically, is what God says to Job. Now I'm going to question you. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when the morning stars sung together, when the sons of God cheered at creation?" And God begins to describe to Job the creation of the world there in chapter 40. And it is an incredibly powerful chapter, especially if you have been tracking with what has taken place with Job. And for God to suddenly begin to talk about the glory, the splendor, the incredible aspect of creation is absolutely amazing. In the beginning, God, and we could spend how much time talking about the God who rides the clouds, as the Bible says, the God who measures the heavens with the span of His hand and yet knows every intimate detail of our lives, the number of hairs on our head, the tears that we have cried. And then it says that God created. The universe around us looks created. It looks as if it was created. You can't help but look up into the stars. And if it's a dark night, look at the Milky Way and just see the creation of God. You can't help but look at a mountain range or a majestic view and see God's hand in it. And in fact, the Bible tells us that nature reveals to us that there is a God. But a couple of hundred years ago, a little less, there began to be a group of people that began to question whether or not God existed. And Darwin became, at least his theory, became a good way for people to say, I do not believe that the earth was created, but we are just the result of natural events that took place. Now, to this day, this study here, almost in 2012, they will declare, as you and I just declared, as God declared, they don't know how the world began. They have their guesses, they have their theories, and even though there are some scientists who will stomp their feet and make a lot of noise and declare that they know how things started, when they get together and when you pull the scientists, they agree. We don't know how the world started. They have no clue. They have the idea of the Big Bang. They've got the residual radiation that they have discovered, but they don't know all of the processes that brought it about. Neither do they know how life began. And any scientist, any biologist that has done studies on fruit flies and then grown four wings instead of two and declared that they've discovered how life began is overstating his case greatly. And that has been done time and time again. They will agree. Now, I'm talking about scientists now pulled together, being honest about what they know and what they don't know, and they will declare they don't know how this universe began, and they have no idea how life started. They got their hypothesis. They've got their theory. They've got their idea of some primeval soup that was able to cook something, and some amino acids and some proteins were able to come together, and finally lightning struck or something that sparked life in it. But there's no proof of a primeval soup, and they know that. There's no proof that you can get amino acids out of nothing, that there can be nothing, and then suddenly there can be amino acids that can suddenly develop into proteins, that can suddenly tell the proteins and the amino acids how to make cells, and then tell those cells what to go and develop. In fact, here as of late, and I say as of late, but the last 25 years, there are a group of scientists, they are Christians, but they're a group of scientists who are not pastors, they're not theologians, they don't play the role that I play within the church. These are scientists. 700 have signed a dissent from evolution. These are scientists that at least have a doctorate. Most of them have a PhD, and they have signed a dissent from evolution because they have scientific questions about evolution, not theological questions about evolution, as I have, but scientific questions about evolution. The reason that they signed that dissent, and you can just type in dissent of evolution by scientists, and you can get a list of those scientists that have signed that dissent. You can see them. The reason that they signed it is that they got tired of hearing in documentaries on the Discovery Channel, on the National Geographic Channel, that scientists say, not representing them at all with what they are looking at. Not all of them, by the way, Christians. Not all of them believing in creation. But scientists that are honestly looking at evolution and saying, there's problems. A few years ago, there was a book written called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, written by a scientist who was looking at the complexity of the cell and the balance of our universe and saying, this can't just happen. It was believed in the 60s, something called the Copernican effect, that life was common in the universe. The planets like Earth were common, that galaxies like ours were common, that suns like ours were common, and that there were, you know, there's, what is there, 200, I don't know my numbers exactly off the top of my head, 200 billion stars in our galaxy alone. I mean, it's just a phenomenal number of stars when you just start thinking of how big our galaxy alone is, and there are hundreds of billions of galaxies that are out there. So these numbers are massive. They're incredible. The idea was there's so many stars, so many galaxies, that there's got to be so many planets out there like us. Until scientists began to study. What is the uniqueness of our sun? What is the uniqueness of our solar system? What are the chances that the Earth would be on a round orbit compared to an elliptical orbit? What do most planets that you find, what kind of an orbit are they in? What kind of a sun do you need in order to create an atmosphere for life? Why does an axis have to be tilted in a certain direction to have mild climates in order to produce life? What is the balance of the moon to the earth to the sun, the distance of the earth from the sun, the balance of the tectonic plates on the earth, the magnetic field in our earth that we would not exist without tectonic plates. Life could not exist on earth without tectonic plates. Life could not exist on earth without a magnetic field. Life could not exist on earth if we weren't that perfect distance from the sun. If we weren't that, the moon wasn't the perfect distance from the earth to create the pull on the oceans for the tides. All of those things are fine-tuned, so much so that scientists, not me, scientists say the probability that a planet could have all of those things fine-tuned and life just come out of it is astronomical. It's off of the charts. Now, that's not to say that scientists don't believe it happened. They'll use words like, we won the lottery. We're that planet. We're just the one that had everything that was balanced just right. Where we are in the Milky Way galaxy. The fact that we are in a spiral galaxy. Where we are in that. If we'd been any closer to the center of our galaxy. Did you see just a few days ago? Or was it yesterday maybe even? That we had an asteroid buzz by the Earth. Fairly close, relatively close. And if we were in the middle of our galaxy, we wouldn't exist because of all of the debris. If we were further out in the galaxy, we wouldn't be able to exist because of certain dangers that are there. So again, everything together brings this balance. On top of that, the complexity of the cell. Darwin himself said that the cell would be a test for Darwinism. That if the cell were simple, that would be one of the signs that his theory was correct. But the cell isn't simple. The cell is incredibly complex. I told you of a book called A Theory in Crisis. If you want to read what a scientist has to say about what's going on in the world today and what they're discovering about the balance of the universe and complexity, that's going to be a great book to get. Another good book to read is Darwin's Little Black Box. A black box is a reference to you using something that you don't understand how it works. For me, that's almost everything. I use my microwave. It's a black box to me. I don't know how a microwave works. I'm clueless. I don't know how my cell phone works. I don't know how my TV works. I'm just glad I press a button and they come on. And if they don't, I'm bummed because I got to spend some money to go out and get, you know, another whatever, a coffee pot or whatever it is that I don't understand how it works. Well, Darwin's black box, Darwin looked at cells, he came up with his theory, but he didn't know how a cell worked. He didn't really know how evolution could come into play. And this mechanism of natural selection, that there could be a mutation, that mutation could be positive, and then they could bring that about. Well, the cells are so incredibly complex. There is a cell, the flagellum, that has a rotor on it, that has an RPM of 10,000 and then can stop in a fraction of a second and go the other direction. Behe came up, that's the writer of the black box, our Darwin's black box. Behe came up with a concept of an irreducible complexity. In other words, there are certain things that can't evolve. Because if you take one piece of it away, then it can't do anything. The kind of concept on a very simple level, what good's a half an eye? How does an eye evolve? What good is a half an eye? How does an eye evolve to give us the sight that we've got now? What are the first steps that could cause something to evolve? And he points out that on the cellular level, there are so many things that are so complex that you take one part of it away and it's no good. It doesn't work. You know, if you've got five pieces in a cell, which is just, there's many more than that. But if you have five pieces in a cell, you take one of them away, you would think that the cell's effectiveness would be reduced by 20%, but it's not. When you take part of it away, it's completely ineffective. It makes it completely ineffective. And so, therefore, it's irreducible. Irreducible complexity. This, again, it's not a theologian. It's not, you know, some part-time, you know, Christian who started looking into things and wanted to. These are guys that have degrees and, you know, all kinds of things behind their names. And they're coming up with these challenges. And it's worth us talking about them because generally a scientist will say, and I've ran into this, I would love to be able to tell you how come evolution is true, but it's so complex that I can't tell you. You're going to have to take my class. You know, you really don't have time. Listen, you have access to the information superhighway, right? You can look at what scientists are saying. You can look at you can go to their debates. You can read their papers. You can listen to, you can watch their classes. You can go and study them. The information now, 20 years ago, it wasn't at our fingertips. 20 years ago, we had to kind of shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know why they think that. But now we can dive into this. We have no excuse. We can spend time searching this out to see if it is true. Now, I don't know whether micro and macro evolution are good terms. I do believe, and I think it would be silly for us to deny that what is called macro evolution doesn't work, and that is changes within species. In other words, any good dog breeder knows that if you get a good dog, any horse breeder knows, if you get a good horse with certain kinds, with certain aspects to it, and you breed that with another horse or dog with that same aspect, the chances are the genes are going to give you that aspect. And so you can breed the kind of dog, you can breed a kind of horse by using the genetics. And you put a dog up in Alaska, and you put another one here in Tucson, and the offspring of the dog in Alaska is going to be furrier with a warmer coat than the dog that's here because they adapt to their environment. Adapting to an environment is the mechanism that now is believed. They believe because natural selection doesn't work for various reasons. For number one, mutations are unsustainable. Again, this isn't me telling you this, okay? These are scientists that are saying this, that mutations are unsustainable. So it's got to be microevolution that stacks up to finally make major evolution. But they kind of shoot themselves in the foot when they say that because the fossil record doesn't show evolution. So they have to say, well, it happens fast. But you say that mutations are unsustainable for various reasons. And if mutations are unsustainable, and so it's got to be a process of microevolution that stacks up into macroevolution eventually, the big changing of a cat to a dog, all right, or a horse to a you know, Byrolulus, whatever it would be, the creature that's in the future that's going to change species and become something completely different, that's a bunch of small changes, then the fossil record would contain those changes. It would be full of it. In fact, Darwin himself said on another point, he had talked about the simplicity of the cell. He had said, we just haven't had time to find the transitions in the fossil record. The fossil record does not show evolution. So they came up with a theory called punctuated equilibrium or punctuated evolution, which is the idea that everything goes along really well for a long time. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's a change. And it happens. In our, you know, when I say boom, it's like I think a moment, you know, an hour in a generation. But for them, they're looking at 100 million generations where the animal stays the same And then in 500,000 years, there's a change that takes place. And so the fossil record is this record of a couple hundred million years, and we just don't have, we just haven't discovered any of the creatures that are out there on any level. We just haven't discovered the punctuated section yet. And one day, according to their theory, they're going to find a punctuated section, and we're going to see how it started off as a lion-like creature and ended up like a dog-like creature. And we'll be able to look at all of the steps. Someday, that punctuated area will be discovered. I don't think they will, because I don't think the fossil record reveals hundreds of millions of years. I think that the fossil record is a result of a catastrophe known as the flood, which took place all around the world. And I don't know how much detail we'll go into when we get to the flood about the fossil record, but we got to talk about it. We're going to spend some time talking about these things. I just want you to know, Christian, that you don't need to pack things in when it comes to believing that God created the heavens and the earth. And you do not need to become a theistic evolutionist. That is, believing that God set things in order, and then, you know, the evolution came along, and then suddenly there was Adam and Eve. That there are major questions by scientists about Darwinism. Scientists have not always been honest. I'm not saying that all scientists are not honest people. I'm not even saying that most scientists aren't honest people. But to a large degree, when they look at things, Darwinism, I think, is as much of a religion as creationism is. And so when scientists look at things, they look at it from that direction of a Darwinist, and they're looking to confirm what they believe as a Darwinist. Therefore, they want to find it. I liken the same thing happens in theological arguments. You've got Arminianists who believe you can lose your salvation. You've got Calvinists who believe you can't lose your salvation. And when they read Scripture, often they read it through the lens of what they believe. And so they find a passage that says one thing, or they find a passage that says another thing. And they don't really see what it really says. They see what it says and how they can use it. It's almost like political spin. They're able to put spin on it. And so I cannot tell you the number of scientific discoveries and presentations that have been misrepresented. It's a huge number. It's the fossils, the human fossil record has been strewn with all kinds of misdirection. Sometimes knowingly, sometimes by the scientists themselves. The Piltdown Man is an example of that. In 1911 in Piltdown, England, they found a piece of a skull, was given to a certain archaeologist. He found another piece of a skull. He went in, that they found a half man, half ape skull. They found another one a couple miles away. Immediately, I discovered this today. I didn't really know this before. I was doing some reading on it today. Immediately, there were some scientists that said, this isn't what it looks like. But they were ignored by the vast number of scientists, because the vast number of scientists wanted to find the missing link. And it was presented in all the papers, the missing link has been found. A lot of pastors scratched their head and said, well, I guess that's the way it happened. A lot of pastors then began to believe in theistic evolution. We'll talk about the gap here in a minute if we ever get back into our text. And a lot of guys started questioning, well, maybe the earth really is 4.5 billion years old. We need to come up with ways in which this is all true. A lot of them changed their beliefs. A lot of scientists began to look at evolution as if evolution were true, because and bringing their philosophies and theories in because of this one find. What they found was in 1953, maybe just a touch earlier than that, that it was a fraud. They found that the whole thing had been a fraud. And Arthur Doyle Conan is brought into this somehow, and I'm not quite sure. Is Sherlock Holmes and a fraud? It just doesn't all seem to fit together to me. But it's bizarre that, and then when you look at it now, when you look at pictures, you type in the Piltdown Man, and you look at pictures, in the pictures you can see the filed teeth. If you could see the file, and there's mention of the teeth that had been filed If we can see in the pictures the file teeth, then what happened to the scientists that were staring at a jaw that had had teeth filed? What was it that didn't allow them to see that? They were seeing to some degree what they wanted to see. Sometimes we see what we want to see. You ever seen that thing on the internet where you've got four guys in white t-shirts and four guys in black t-shirts, and they're passing a basketball in between each other? They're just doing a basketball drill where they're weaving in and out and they're passing the basketball. And then it tells you, count the number of times that the basketball is passed to someone who's wearing white. So you start counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You count to 11 or so, and then it's done. And it says, now how many were there? And you say 11, it says, correct. But did you notice the guy in the gorilla suit? And then you go back and you look at it, and while the bat was pat and you were counting the guys in the white catching it, a guy in a gorilla suit walks out right into the middle, waves at the camera, and walks back out again. You don't see the guy in the gorilla suit because you're so intent on counting the number of times that it was passed. Now, you guys can look this up and you can do it to your friends, and it's great to do it to them because they're like shocked. But it tells us that we see what we want to see. It's like me and my friends that I play racquetball with. How can we both be right there? One, I see good, he sees bad. Good's good for me, bad's good for him. He sees one way, I see the other. It's like, let's do it over. Okay, so we do it over again. It was either good or it wasn't. But we all saw what was good for us. Why doesn't it happen very often the other way? Sometimes it does. Sometimes I go, no, that was good. He goes, no, it wasn't. Yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Sometimes we argue that way. But most often not. Most often, I see things in my favor. It's just the way it is. Most often. Most often he sees things in his favor. I think that's the way we are. And I think evolution has a tendency, or scientists have a tendency to do that. There were several discoveries in the human chain, and you guys have all seen it, right? That parade, the hunched over monkey to the more stands up a little more until finally it's human. In that chain of human evolution, there have been so many things like the Piltdown Man. They found the tooth of a pig, claimed that it was a certain kind of a man. They found a skull cap that they claimed was a monkey that was found with the leg of some kind of a creature, claimed that they were both the same. Later on, it was proven that the skull cap was a human skull cap, that there was no difference between that and any other human. But they were finding what they wanted to find. And originally, they stated that the brain size in the skull cap was reduced, until some other scientists began to look at it, get their hands on it, look at it and go, it's not reduced. This is human. This is within the realm of what you find with a human skull. And this has happened time and time and time again, which causes me to have questions when I pick up the National Geographic and they say, we've discovered the missing link, like they did not long ago with the lemur. Do you guys remember that? We've discovered the missing link. And I start to read the story. And of course, I'm wondering, are they just reading into this what they want to read into it? And then when you look at what the missing link is, it's like, really, the missing link was 18 inches tall and it was a lemur? That's really what the missing link was? Somehow I think, you know, there's things that have been greatly missed. The evidence points to a creator. Let's just take one more concept and then we'll move on here. And that is the idea of DNA. Wasn't that long ago that the DNA, the double helix strand of DNA was discovered. In a human DNA strand, there's enough information to fill 90 Britannica encyclopedia volumes. Now, it's been pointed out recently, and some trying to downplay the amount of information that is in the human DNA, which tells us what color our eyes are going to be, what color skin we're going to have, that tells us what our height's going to be, there's all kinds of things, and even mutations are found in this DNA strand. As information have stated that Windows has twice as much information in it. The Windows, program for computers has twice as much information in it. However, I don't know if that's really a downplay. So they're trying to say, DNA strand doesn't really have that much information in it. But that just tells me the inefficiency that we have in computers. Because it takes twice as much information in order to Give me something that I can type out a paper on or do calculations on, and half of that for God to have given the information to create me. And on top of that, they say that 90% of the DNA strand is junk, doesn't really mean anything. Although now scientists are beginning to question, some scientists are saying there's no real junk in there. We just haven't begun to understand how all of the information is used that is actually in a DNA strand. Here's the thing. You've got a DNA strand with information in it. It tells us how we're going to be built. Certain animals, there are certain instincts that humans have. There are certain instincts that animals have that are being traced back to the DNA now. Instincts for butterflies, every fourth generation to fly in a certain direction that others can't. And that's in the information that's in the DNA. There's information in the DNA. Where'd the information come from? What is the mechanism for the information? How did it get there? Did it get there through billions or billions of years of evolution? Again, how does that process start? If there's information there, you're using DOS, you don't go, it's just amazing that just popped out of nowhere. If you're using Windows, excuse me, is it just amazing that this just popped out of nowhere? I was using DOS one day and boom, there was Windows, and it was just evolved there. Or anything else with that much information that you would say, well, it just happened over a period of time. Now, the key that they have is time. Enough time and anything can happen. I don't know that that's really true. You know, if you throw Scrabble parts onto the floor, you know, millions of them, you do that enough time, you do it throughout eternity, are you ever going to get any of the works of Shakespeare by throwing the Scrabble pieces onto the ground? I think that argument, there's just too much randomness in it. That argument just doesn't seem to make sense. But the fact that there's information there, the fact that there's complexity there, speaks of a creator. And that we can have confidence when it reads, in the beginning God created, that scientists are discovering that scientific discovery points to a creator. If it says the heavens and the earth, it's a little retracing of where we were from last week. We now come to between 1 and 2. Well, we talked about the gap theory last week. The gap theory states that God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was without form and void, and that when God created originally, he didn't create it formless and void, so something happened for the earth to become formless and void. So you could put billions of years in that gap. You can put the Neanderthal in that gap. And those who believe that the fossil record indicates long years, and dinosaurs and these extinct creatures, they put them into that gap. The problem with that is that the Bible says that death came into the world by Adam. Now, to be fair with their argument is that God created a world of dinosaurs and animals and creatures that we see in the fossil record. That God created the angels and that Satan fell. And when Satan fell, he was somehow in charge of the world. In some way, there's some passages that could be construed that way, by the way. And the world fell and everything was destroyed. And God destroyed the entire world at that point. Their argument most of the time is that if there were anything that looked like man, they weren't really man. They were more like ape-like creatures. They weren't really man. And then that what we read in Genesis 1:2 is a recreation. And that death came into this recreation by Adam. But death had already been here before that. So they say, well, you know, that statement that death came into the world by Adam, really, it's, you know, he's talking about man in general, not talking about these creatures that were around in this prehistoric world with dinosaurs and all of those things. Could that be right? Could that be what has happened? Maybe. Do I think that's what's happened? No. I think that's a long shot. The only reason anybody came up with a gap theory is because all of a sudden people started dating the earth old. And when they did, they thought, we got to figure out a way, you know, to really make the Bible fit. So they came up with the gap theory. That gives me pause. You know, it causes me to go, I don't know. It just, you know, are you trying to fit a puzzle piece together so you're coming up with something? The way that it's written in the Hebrew is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now we're going to get an explanation of that creation. That's the way it's written. And that's the cadence or the pattern of the rest of Genesis. You have a statement, and then you have a description of the statement. Then you have a statement, then you have a description of the statement. And so it just follows through that Genesis 1 would be the statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the starting of verse 2 would be God describing that statement. Could we be wrong? Could I be wrong about that? Perhaps. Maybe. You know, I'm sure we get to heaven, we'll find out that we're wrong about a lot of things, right? Maybe it's not a gap at all, but it's something completely different. Then we're all going, we're all wrong, you know? Well, we really don't know. But it says that the earth was without form, which I take it that it was just God had created the heavens and he had created the earth. The ground was there, all the elements, the minerals, everything was there. Water covered the entire surface of the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So it was without form, it was formless, it was void, meaning there was no life on it at all, and darkness was over the face of the water. Formless, void, and dark. So God creates everything, and it's all form, but the Spirit is hovering over the face of the water. And so we have a sense that God's ready to move, that God is now ready to create. What we're going to read about God's creation is that God creates it after its kind. And I love the way it's worded. We'll talk more about it when we actually get there. But here in verse 3 then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God doesn't create the sun, doesn't create the stars, doesn't create the galaxies. That'll all come here in another day. The first thing that God does is create light. We take it that the earth at this point is on an axis and the earth is spinning, because we're going to read in a minute that there was morning and evening and a first day. So in order for there to be morning and evening and a first day, it had to be spinning. The light had to be coming from a certain direction. But God creates light. Again, there's a lot that's left out here. We don't know how much light he created. We don't know what kind of light it was that he created. But he creates the concept of light. He creates light bearers later. But here God comes, creates the heavens and the earth, and darkness is over the surface of the deep. And God creates light, and suddenly the light is on. And with the light on now, he's got everything in place for life. We'll see that he creates the rest of the universe here momentarily, or in the next few verses. But he's got light, he's got water, he's got the earth, he's got a place for them to live. And so God said, let there be light. And God saw the light, that it was good. That's going to be followed after every statement of creation, that it was good, until he creates man. And then he says, it's not good. Some women say amen. That God, it says, it's not good that man is alone. So that God creates the woman after that. But God says, it is good. The light was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And again, I'll take it that at that point, the earth is spinning. So the earth is spinning. So God divides the light from the darkness. The light's coming from one direction. And so you have the first day or the first night. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there was evening and morning and the first day. So God's beginning to add all of the elements that he needs in order for there to be a creation. I do think it's important for us to realize that there's going to be a lot of criticism against Christianity, that there's going to be a lot of criticism against creationism, and that we don't need to abandon those things. And that there are many scientists who are good scientists, who are well-trained in the top schools, who are looking at evolution and saying, it just doesn't add up. And that God indeed created the heavens and the earth, and we can have confidence in the rest of what we read. Why is it important that God created the heavens and the earth, as he said, that he created it? Why is it important that these things didn't just happen? Not necessarily because it's important for us to believe that, but it's important to believe the spiritual aspect of the Word of God. And if the Word of God is true, when it comes scientifically, when it ventures into the realm of science, not being a scientific book, then we can believe when it tells us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that we could be made right with Him, so we could walk with Him, know Him, and interact with Him. So these things are very important. So in our next study, we'll get in and we'll cover actually a few days instead of just one, unless I do more reading and come up with some other things to share with you guys. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we're blessed to gather together tonight as we consider many of the scientists that you have saved, many of them who were saved because of what they were discovering. We're moved and we're encouraged by that. We're encouraged by your word that tells us that you created the world, and that scientists are discovering that things are so complex that it just couldn't happen. There's just not enough time for all of these things to have actually taken place and happen. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to know you. It's good for us to know about all of these things with creationism and evolution and the battle that's continuing to go on. But Lord, when it all boils down, we just want to know you. We just want to walk with you. We really want to know the living God. We want to know the God that created the earth, that laid its foundations, that all the sons of God and all the stars, all the angelic host shouted and screamed when you began to create these things. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent your Son, that we can know you at this level. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.